winds are blowing, dark clouds are growing darker each day. Gloom gathers like a pall, then comes a cheering call. Fear no disaster, I am the master, go on your way. Look for the silver lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining. Look in the darkest clouds. When all the highways and all the byways death is shrouds, there's light that will follow darkness, love that will banish gloom. Stop all repining, look for the lining in the clouds. He walks beside us, ready to guide us through coming years.
He'll keep us
all through the great unknown,
where we must
reap from the seed we've sown.
In earth life,
when folks deceive us, he'll never leave us haunted by fears.
If we will
look for the silver lining in the clouds, lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining.
Let us
look in the darkest clouds
that gather
when all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds. There's always light that will follow darkness,
and there's
love that will banish gloom.
So let us
stop our repining, look for the lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining.
Let us
look in the darkest clouds
that gather
when all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds. There's always light that will follow darkness,
and there's
love that will banish gloom.
So let us
stop our repining, look for the lining in the darkest clouds.
Love is a subject that is spoken of often, but it is often poorly understood. Some think of it as an emotion or feeling, but this same definition could also be given to hatred. Some think there are different kinds of love, such as a love for parent and a love for husband or wife, but no such distinction is made in the Bible. How does the Bible define love? In Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we see that love is an intelligent act, the act of doing no harm to our neighbor. And our neighbor is anyone with whom we have to do. So anything which brings about harm to another is not love. Anything which causes another person to sin, such as fornication, is not love because it brings harm to that person in the form of sin. So the more we know about right and wrong, about God's will, the more we're able to practice this intelligent act of love. If we love not our brother, which means we'd be doing some kind of harm to our brother, we cannot love God. We invite you to join us in our study today. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His care. I don't know how I'd ever cope with all my share. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know where I'd ever find such peace and cheer. I don't know where I'd ever gain the strengthening power if I never felt His presence near. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me. Do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His word. I don't know how I'd ever see a ray of sunshine if His gentle voice I never heard. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings.
We're now beginning the sixth chapter of John. This is a rather long chapter, And the first 14 verses of this chapter have to do with the story of the miracle of the loaves in which Jesus fed 5,000 men on the shores of Lake Galilee. Verse 1 begins by telling us some information. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. After these things simply tells us that this is after the events that occurred in chapter 5. It doesn't tell us how long after, but as we remember, the events of chapter 5 happened in the area of Jerusalem. Now we're back up into the land of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. This doesn't mean that he had to travel across the Sea of Galilee, but it probably means that he was traveling along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee to get from one place to another on the water. And here he said it's the Sea of Tiberias. This is another name for this area of the Sea of Galilee because it's near the city of Tiberias. The city of Tiberias is located more or less on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So this area is called the Sea of Tiberias. It was a city that had been improved by Herod and named after the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Verse 2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. So Jesus had been very active in this area. He'd been working here, going about the business of his ministry, and a part of that work that he did was to heal those that were diseased. And he did this in a miraculous way. These were miracles that he did. Well, these people had seen his miracles, they had witnessed his miracles, and so they knew that he was somebody great. They knew that there was something that he had that they needed. And of course, we ourselves today, if we have any kind of knowledge at all, we realize that the Savior has something that we need. We need his spiritual blessings, and we need his temporal blessings, and Jesus was then and is now able to give both types of blessings. Verse 3 says, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Here he found a place that would be a natural pulpit or more maybe like an amphitheater so that he could have the advantage of standing up so that the multitude could see him and he could speak to them. And his disciples were with him. They were close to him. They were sitting with him. And of course, that's the way we expect to find the Savior. Wherever he is, he's in a place in which his disciples will be with him. They'll be the ones that will be closest to him. They'll be the ones that will be his close companions. Verse 4 says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So John gives this information to show about what time it was. Now, the Passover, as we know, was a great feast of the Jews. Jesus went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And so this probably was a way that John has of saying that the disciples, whatever their previous occupation might have been, if they were gone forth into the countryside preaching, or whatever, they had now gathered themselves back with Jesus because they were preparing to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so this may be the occasion as to why they're all together here with Jesus at this time. It may also indicate that these Jews in this area, the people who knew that Jesus was going about healing those that were ill, they knew that he was going to leave very shortly to go to Jerusalem. So they were getting some last-minute benefit of his presence because the Passover was near. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that we may eat? Now, he saw this great company, and John later tells us that this was 5,000 men. Which would have been a very great company. We'd consider that a great multitude. Here is Jesus out in the countryside. He's on a mountain, and 5,000 men are there to listen to him. And this doesn't tell how many others in the way of women and children. So a great multitude were there. But he asked Philip a question. Philip, a disciple that he knew quite well, one that had been with him since the very early days of his ministry. And he asked him this question in order to try Philip, to see how Philip would react to it. Certainly Jesus knew the answer, but he wanted to see how Philip would respond. So he asked him the question, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now this seems to be maybe an unusual question. Why would the Savior be asking about buying bread to feed these multitudes of people that were with him? This shows that he was interested in their physical well-being. He was interested in their personal comforts. He was interested in being as hospitable to them as he could, and he wanted to have bread for them to eat. Of course, they had no bread, so he asked about, where can we buy the bread that these may eat? And verse 6 says, "And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." There was no question in Jesus' mind what he was going to do. He knew he has the all-knowing ability that God has, and he didn't have to get information from Philip along this line, but he was asking to test and to try Philip. And we see that many times we may be put into a position to try us, to test us, to see what our reaction would be to a given situation. And there's several ways that Philip could have responded. He could have simply said, "Well, you go see Judas. He's the one that has the money. I don't know anything about that. I don't have any idea what we're going to do or how we can do." But Philip tries to analyze the situation. In verse 7, he answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." Now, Philip was trying to figure how they could go about this thing, and he wanted everyone to have a little, but even for everyone to have a little amount, they wouldn't be able to provide it with the money they had. 200 penny worth of bread is around 4 or 5 English pounds, and this would maybe in our money be somewhere like $20 or so. And it just wouldn't be enough money to feed, to buy bread enough to feed 5,000 men. And Philip says it's not sufficient that everyone may take a little bread. And so we see that he did try to analyze and the situation and to give some accurate information back to Jesus. Although he didn't think of Jesus performing a great miracle here, he thought of it in terms of what the question was, and the question was, where can we buy the bread that these may eat? And, of course, Philip wasn't worried too much about where to buy it, but he was more or less worried about the fact they didn't have the means to buy it with. And verse 8 says, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him." Now here Andrew is another long-time disciple. He's one of the original disciples, and he's the one that even introduced Peter to Jesus. But it seems that Peter was such an outstanding character that here Andrew is identified by stating that he's Simon Peter's brother. And so Andrew answers in verse 9, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" So in answer to Jesus' question, whence, where can we buy it, here's a lad that has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. He might have even been a lad who was selling these to make a profit, selling these because here was a crowd of hungry people, like we find today at so many crowds of people. Someone who was a vendor. And so here was a source of fish and bread, but it was a very small source. 5 barley loaves. It'd be like 5 little biscuits. And the barley loaves, as I understand, were not the better kind of bread like the wheat bread was. This is a more inferior type bread, but that's all they had. And the 2 small fishes would be very small fishes. Maybe like what we'd consider to be sardines, or that, something of that nature. And so he concludes his remarks by saying, "What are they among so many?" So here we have the great problem given. A multitude of people, 5,000 men, and no telling how many others, women and children, there to be fed. Jesus wanting to feed them and going to feed them. But very little money, not near enough money so that they could all just have a little to, if they bought with their money. And also very little source of supply, only 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. So here's the problem. And it's interesting to see how Jesus solves this problem. And it's also very interesting to note that this is the one act that he did during his ministry, one work that he did during his ministry that is recorded by all 4 of the writers of the Gospels. And it's not that the act that he did here, maybe, is such a great miracle compared to his other miracles, although it is a great miracle, but it's the things that he said following this that this miracle then can be attached to that make it so great, because his sayings to this multitude are going to be some very great principles that we all need to know. But in verse 10, we have the beginning of the story of this miracle that's actually performed. And as Jesus goes about to do this, he asks his disciples to also do certain things so that there is an obedience on their part that needs to be done in order for the miracle to properly be carried out. So verse 10 says, "And Jesus said, make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus required certain things to be done by the people. Now he would do the miracle, but there were certain things for them to do. He wanted this to be done in a precise and orderly manner, so the men were to sit down. And John notes that there was much grass in the place, indicating that it was in a field area, but yet their sitting down wasn't anything that would be hard for them to do. It was probably the most comfortable thing for them to do. And so many times the things that Jesus wants us to do, those are the things that are the best for us to do, and they're really usually fairly simple things to do. It's just that he wants it done his way. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Verse 11, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down." Now, Jesus took the loaves, and he gave thanks. This is a very great example for us that when we eat, we are certainly expected to give thanks to God for our food. And it matters not how crude the meal is. It doesn't have to be the most fancy and dainty and delicious type of food in order for us to be thankful for it. Here it was food. It was nourishing. It was to be used as a meal. And so the example is, give thanks first. And then he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. Here we see the way Jesus gave forth the bread. He first gave it to the disciples, and the disciples distributed to those that were set down, to the other men, to the 5,000. Now, today, the spiritual blessings of Christ come in much the same way. He gives these blessings freely to those that are his disciples, to those that are followers of him, and then they, in turn, distribute spiritual blessings to others, to those who do not know him, to those who are in a lost state. They attempt to feed the multitude. And this is true of spiritual blessings, and it can also be true to a large extent of physical blessings, because God and Christ do bless their disciples. They're going to bless the ones that follow them in a temporal way as well as a spiritual way, so that they then in turn will be able to bless those round about them in temporal and spiritual blessings. So verse 11 further says, "And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would." So he did the same thing to the fishes that he did to the bread. Verse 12 says, "When they were filled." Now, the people who were here ate sufficiently, ate to the point that John says they were filled. They had all they wanted. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Now, even though they only had 5 loaves to start with, and even though it seems to be that it was so cheap and easy for Jesus to make all the bread that he wanted out of this, when they finished, when they'd eaten all that they wanted, they were filled, he didn't want anything to be wasted. It is not a pleasing thing to be wasteful. Even though God gives us our blessings, even though we're blessed in such bountiful ways, it is not a good thing to be wasteful or to squander our abundance. It still is in the very best interest of all to not deliberately destroy or squander something that can be useful. So he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Now they only had 5 small loaves to start with, 5 pieces of bread to start with before he fed anybody. Now that all had been fed, there were some left over. He told them to gather that up. Therefore, verse 13 says, "They gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten." So after everybody had eaten, thousands of people had eaten, now there was 12 baskets left where they only had 5 little loaves to begin with. So we can see what a tremendous miracle this is. And this not only did not waste what was left. It could be further used. It could be taken and fed to other people. It could be used for other meals. But it also proved what a tremendous miracle this was. It wasn't a matter of everyone just frugally taking a small fragment of these 5 barley loaves and kind of spreading them around and no one really getting enough. It was a matter that they had all that they could eat. They were filled. And then there was 12 baskets of a tremendous surplus, considering what they had to start with, 12 baskets left over. Verse 14 says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now these people were not the ecclesiastical authorities at Jerusalem. They were people from the countryside here around Tiberias in the area of Lake Galilee. And even they knew. They knew that the scriptures taught that there was a prophet that should come. He would be the Messiah. They were looking for him. They were keenly aware that this was a time for him to come. And so when they'd seen the miracle, this convinced them. They said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They were so convinced that they said, this is of a truth. And of course, we see that's the purpose for the miracle. The miracle was not only to feed the 5,000. I mean, that was a side benefit. But the primary benefit was to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that this man is the prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for. And so these persons who were not considered to be doctors of the law, they did not consider themselves, or were they considered by others, to be highly learned people. They didn't make their living by being teachers the area of higher learning, they were country folk. They knew from the scriptures that this was the Messiah. They believed what they saw. They believed this demonstration of power. And so it is today. Anyone, regardless of what their socioeconomic level is, regardless of what geographic location they may happen to live in, they can take the very simple and great truth of God, and they can be convinced and know what the truth is. They can know how to be saved. They can know what the gospel teaches. They can know God's great plan for man, and they can participate in it. And that's the outstanding and great thing of the nature of the truth of God. It is for all men everywhere. It is for every nationality. It is for every locality. There's no one who's excluded from it. And it's simply a matter of our using our reasonable intellect, the intellect that we've been given as human beings, to apply the things that God has shown us, to accept the demonstrations of truth and power that God has made available to us, and then we too can be followers. We too can discern what the truth is. Even though the great ecclesiastical authorities at Jerusalem stumbled at him, they wanted to put him to death. They couldn't stand the sight of him or the thought of him. These country folk were engaging in the simple truths of God's power and God's word. However, in verse 15 we see that even though they believed and had a zeal for Christ, that they had a misguided zeal. They were going to do something that was not according to the will of Christ and the will of God, and so Christ has to avoid them. Verse 15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So they wanted to make him a king. Now, they wanted to set up some kind of a secular government. They wanted him to be a king in competition with the other kings of this earth. And this was their idea. It was not his idea. This was something they wanted, they desired. And we're going to see that as a result of this, Christ left them. This idea of making him a king was grounded upon a mistake concerning the nature of Christ's kingdom, as if it were to be out of this world, and that he must appear with outward pomp and a crown on his head and an army at his foot. And this was a result of a misunderstanding of the nature of his kingdom. This was a tarnishment to his glory. It would be like taking something that was made of gold and painting it to try to improve the luster of it. This was excited by the love of the flesh. They would make him their king because he could feed them so plentifully without their toil. He could save them from the curse of eating their bread and their sweat of their face. So certainly he must be the leader, and he could provide them with all these blessings so easily obtained. They wanted to make him a king because it was their idea. It was their concept of something that they thought was good and right and proper. It was according to their desires. They thought this would be something most appropriate. And so since they thought it was going to be all right, they wanted to do it. They didn't stop to think about what does Christ want? What does Christ say? Let's go to him. Let's let him be the teacher. Let's let him be the decider of this. But no, they took it into their own hands to do this. And so we see that this was contrary to the will of Christ. It wasn't what he wanted. And so when we start to do things, regardless of how zealous we may be, when we start to do things that are contrary to what Christ wants, and we're going to do them anyway, we're going to we're going to insist upon it, then Christ is going to leave our presence. And so they did attempt to do this by force. They would take him by force. They were going to do it in a tumultuous way, in a way that wasn't to be willingly participated in the part on the part of Christ, but they were going to force him to do this. You be our king. We want this. We're going to have it. You're going to do it. And so we see that Christ left them. He retired into a mountain, himself alone. They couldn't find him. He was out of their presence. He was now in a state of solitude by himself. And today we see this very same thing happens to us spiritually when we attempt to take the matters of Christ's government and his kingdom into our own hands. We're going to worship him our way. We're going to do things according to our ideas and our traditions. It doesn't matter what he thinks or what he wants. We're going to have religious holidays and feast days that Christ never heard of and never thought of and certainly doesn't intend for us to do today. We're going to carry out certain kinds of worship. We're going to teach certain doctrines. We're going to have certain practices that are not according to the will of Christ. Then he's going to leave us. He's not going to stay in our presence because this is not what he wants. And so we must take this as a lesson. Zeal is good. Belief is good. But misguided zeal, misapplied zeal, zeal in the wrong direction, even though it has so much energy behind it, even though it seems to be so good in the eyes of man, will only result in our losing Christ. He will not stay in our presence. He will retire to the mountain. He'll be alone rather than to be with us when we're trying to do something that's not according to his will. It looks so good to us, but it's not according to what he has purposed and what he has designed. And so we must turn to him and let him show us what he wants in the way of worship, what he wants in the way of a Christian life, and then we will be doing things according to his will and not according to our ideas. And we're going to close the lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Oh, what wondrous love I see, freely shown for you and me, by the one who did atone. Prostrate on his sacred face, Jesus suffered for the race. In Gethsemane, tarry here and watch with me.